At several points throughout Israel's history, God withdrew his blessings from them for simply disobedience and disobeying his laws and his commands. There's one instance where for about seven years, the Israelites were plundered by the Midianites. The Midianites regularly raided the Israelites during the harvest seasons. They particularly enjoyed doing their raids during the harvest seasons because at that time, obviously, the Israelites had collected their crops. They'd gone out and harvested their fields, and all of their food storage was in essentially one central location. The Midianites could then come in and raid the Israelite towns and cities and do great damage to the Israelites' food supplies. The Midianites were part of a confederation of desert tribes that lived east of the Jordan and south of Canaan's hill country. The Midianites also made great use of one particular animal that the Israelites were very unfamiliar with. It might seem odd, but the Israelites were not familiar with the camel. And the Midianites utilized the camel. Scripture tells us that the Midianites had large numbers of camels. And the Midianites used the camels very successfully in their raids against the Israelites. The Israelites were, as I mentioned, unfamiliar with the camel. They considered it to be a very large and terrifying, I'm sure scary-looking beast, if you had not seen one like they had. Let's go back to the book of Judges, chapter 6. And let's pick up the story of the Israelites and the story of Gideon. Judges, chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and let's begin reading here in this story, beginning in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazonite. The terebinth tree is a very unique tree. The terebinth tree was at that time used as a source for turpentine. It had some fruit on its tree, and the fruit off the terebinth tree was reddish and purple colored. And that fruit was used for various means, some of which were for making bread, for making gum. They used that particular fruit for tanning leather, for coffee, and for soap. So a lot of uses came off of this, the fruit off this terebinth tree. Continuing on here in verse 11, Gideon... Anyway, the angel of the Lord came, sat under this terebinth tree, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, it's interesting that Gideon, during this time, is hiding in the winepress. Winepress is probably not something we're familiar with in today's society. The winepresses of this time typically had two different parts. There were two parts to the winepress. One part was the upper part. It was the receptacle where the harvesters would put the grapes. And then there was a lower part. And out of that lower part would be where the liquid would actually come out. And they would store it in some sort of vat down at the bottom. In the middle, there was a very finely tight a grate where it could stop any sort of large impurities, any sort of seeds or skin. Could be stopped by that grate, so only the pure liquid would be able to run through it and into the vat where they stored the wine. Some of the larger wine presses also had several ropes hanging from the ceiling. You can imagine trying to maintain your balance while you're stomping through, who knows how many feet of grapes trying to mash them down. It would be easy to lose your balance. So some of the larger wine presses actually had ropes hanging from the ceiling that the workers could hold onto as they mashed the grapes down and walked around in a circle mashing down this harvest. So here we read in verse 11 that Gideon is hiding from the Midianites in this empty wine press. He was desperate. He was trying to not only protect his crop, protect himself. Normally the wine presses were elevated. That would give room for kind of a funnel-type system so that the liquid could funnel down and be collected to be able to run through the strainer catcher kind of a net. So the wine presses were typically elevated, which would have allowed Gideon to kind of see out over his fields. So here in verse 11, we read that Gideon was hiding out in his wine press. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened? Why are we in the middle of this 7-year plundering by the Midianites? Why do they keep raiding us? Why do they keep destroying our crops? Why do they keep taking our food? Why is all this happening to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and has delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Sometimes in our busy and stress-filled lives, we look around and we say, okay, where are all the miracles? God has forsaken us. Where is all of that gone? This conversation that Gideon is having can be, in some ways, conversations that we ourselves perhaps have had. You know, I'm going through all these things, God. Why are you letting these bad things happen to me? Why do I have such bad health problems? Why am I suffering these financial and job issues? What's going on? Where are your miracles? You know, many times, perhaps, we're having this exact same conversation that Gideon had. Verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So here Gideon says, "Who am I? You know, you're going to do what with me? I come from Manasseh. I'm just one of the tribes. And my clan is the smallest. And I'm the weakest in my father's house." You can hear Gideon saying, why me? Why me? I'm the smallest of the smallest of the smallest of the smallest. Why would you want me? The story continues, and Gideon ends up accepting God's offer. He goes off and he builds an altar to God. He destroys the other idols that have previously been erected in his city. And he goes on to ask God for two different miracles. One miracle, he wants to see dew laying outside his tent, but not on his sweater. The second miracle, after God successfully performs that miracle, he wants God to reverse it, and he wants to see the dew on the sweater and not on the ground around it. Well, God obviously successfully performs those two miracles at Gideon's request, and Gideon goes off and begins to assemble an army. He gathers, he sends out word to the surrounding tribes, and they then begin to assemble an army in order to attack the Midianites. Let's turn over a chapter to chapter 7. Now let's pick up the story here in verse 2. Judges chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'Mine own hand has saved me.'" Now we'll do some math here in a few verses later, but to preempt the story, there's about 32,000 men that come forward to join Gideon's army. We would think 32,000, that's a pretty good number. 32,000 men, and it's evidently from about 3 or 4 different tribes surrounding where Gideon was living. But God says, no. 32,000 is too many. It's too much. It's too high of a number. God wanted to make sure that he received the credit for this victory, for taking care of the issue that the Midianites were posing. God wanted to make sure that he got the credit and not the army, not the Israelites themselves. Verse 3, "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." So at the drop of a hat, Gideon says, you know, anybody that wants to go home, go back to their farms, go back to their families, feel free. You're excused, no penalties. We're not going to look bad on you. We're not going to make fun of you. Go ahead and leave. And instantly, 22,000 men leave, which drops Gideon's army from 32,000 down to 10,000 men. So Gideon thinks, okay, surely 10,000 men is good, right? I can go up against the Midianites with 10,000 men. Well, in verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And over the course of the next couple verses, God describes to Gideon how he is to whittle down this army of 10,000. He ends up at the end in verse 6, the number of those who successfully passed this test of God's was 300. The rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. It was God told Gideon essentially to see how they drank water from the water source. There are some estimates that put the Midianite army up around 135,000 men. So you might say that, you know, Gideon's original army was yet to be a challenge for the taking of the Midianites. 35,000 or 32,000 up against 135,000. That's still quite the difference, isn't it? But God whittled it all the way down to be 300 men versus the 135,000 in the Midianite army. It's quite the spread. Verse 12 tells us that the Midianites' camels were without number. Remember these camels that the Israelites were completely terrified of. Well, the Midianites had so many camels that you couldn't even count them. So there's 135 men, and there are camels without number. A large amount of camels. If you do the math on it, it works out to be about one Israelite soldier up against 450. So 1 to 451. Some pretty significant odds. On top of that, however, the Midianites were soldiers. This was their livelihood. This is what they had been trained for. This is what they did for food, you might say. They were soldiers. They were in the army. The Israelites were what? They were farmers. They were not soldiers. They were not trained for war. God wanted to make sure, though, that he got the credit for this win, for this battle. He wanted to make sure that all the glory went to him. You can go through and read the rest of the story yourself. It's a fascinating story. Gideon ends up dividing his 300 into three separate groups. They attack at night, and the Midianites are disheveled. They're turned around. They're confused. And the Israelites end up defeating the Midianites. It's a cool story. There's one thing, though, that I want to draw out of it, and that is this. Gideon did not see himself like God saw him. Gideon did not see himself like God saw him. Let's go back to chapter 6 and let's read verse 15. How did Gideon view himself? How did Gideon view himself? Verse 15 tells us of chapter 6. Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my father's house. Gideon viewed himself as essentially something worthless. The small of the small, of the weakest of the weakest. But how did God view Gideon? Well, if we go back up to verse 12, the phrase that God uses is this at the end of verse 12. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. That's a pretty significant difference, isn't it? From, oh, I'm weak, I'm nothing, I'm the smallest of my clan, I'm the weakest of my father's house, versus you mighty man of valor. That's a pretty significant difference. Brethren, with the scores of trials that we all face on a daily basis, I'd like for us to stop for a minute and think about how we view ourselves. How do you view yourself? How do I view who I am? Perhaps we view ourselves as beaten, as drained, either mentally or emotionally, physically drained. Perhaps we're worn out or tired. Perhaps we're depressed, all consumed with what's going on in our life. Now, think for a minute how God views you. How does God view you? Maybe we haven't thought about that one. Perhaps we haven't thought about how God views us. We always think of how we view ourselves, and we assume that's what everybody else sees, including God. But how does God view us? We see all the bad things going on in our life, but how does God see us? How does He view us? Today, brethren, let's ask the question, how does God view you? How does God view you? With the trials that you're facing, with the hardships, with the worries, with the distresses, with the things going on in your life, what does God see in you? Does He see the weakest in your city? Does He see the weakest in your neighborhood? Or does He see a mighty person of valor? I'd like to think and reflect for a few minutes about the Apostle Paul's life. You know, he had quite the life that he lived. And it wasn't a roses and peaches and cream kind of a life, was it? I have some interesting statistics here about the Apostle Paul's life. Paul received jail terms on many occasions for the commitments and beliefs and the principles and morals that of God's laws and commands. Paul was beaten almost to death so many times that the authorities literally lost count. Apparently, those beatings involved mostly cruel punishment with lashes and rods. On one occasion, Paul was stoned by an angry mob, but yet managed to escape. On three separate occasions, he was involved in a shipwreck that nearly cost him his life. Paul said he spent one entire day and night exposed in the open ocean at the mercies of the elements. Paul also embarked on endless journeys, teaching countless people of God, not knowing where he would sleep that night in many cases, not knowing where his next meal would come from, the next drink of water would come from. And on those journeys, he faced a lot of dangers. He faced the potential of raging rivers and the ever-present threat of robbers lurking on the sidelines of the roads. He faced tares from everywhere, from the country, from the city, from the waters that he traveled on. And he had many, many enemies, including his own countrymen. Paul encountered many hardships, and he spent many sleepless nights and constant hunger and thirst, we're told. And as if that's not enough, Paul had almost total leadership for perhaps hundreds of congregations. Those congregations depended solely upon him for their spiritual growth and for their development and for their maturity. And on top of all that, Paul had some sort of physical ailment. Now, we're not told what he had, what condition he had. We know that the Bible tells us that he was anointed a few different times for this health problem, and we believe that he actually eventually died from that condition. Paul had a very tremendous life, you might say, one filled with a lot of stresses, a lot of perils, a lot of frustrations. I'd like to turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be flipping back and forth to this a few different times if you want to put your ribbon here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This phrase that we're about to read here I find is very interesting. I like this phrase. It's prompted a lot of thought. I'd like to read the middle part of verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. This is Jesus Christ speaking. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Brethren, is our life full of pain and sorrow and loss and frustrations, anguish? Absolutely it is. Absolutely. But through our weakened state, here we're told by Christ Himself, God is made perfect. in us. God is made perfect in us. I think that's something that's very interesting. It's almost this quandary of, it's almost like this double-edged sword. God is made perfect through our weakness. It almost doesn't make sense, does it? Let's break this verse down and let's dive into this just a bit more here over the next few minutes. I want to break down this phrase. The first part of what Christ states here is my grace. My grace. My grace literally means that which affords joy. That which affords joy. It means pleasure. It's simply what makes God happy. What is it that makes God happy? Well, there are numerous verses that tells us what makes God happy. One of them is when a sinner turns from his ways, when a sinner repents, when they acknowledge who they are, they acknowledge what they're doing is wrong, they repent, they go through the change, and they strive to overcome that sin. We're told that at baptism, even the angels rejoice, knowing that someone has repented and they've been added to God's family. What else makes God happy? Well, we're told in other places that when we walk and talk with God, when we have that relationship, when we have that one-on-one with Him, and we can have that communication back and forth, when we give God attention, when we pay Him attention, when we make Him priority in our life, that also makes God happy. He's pleased with that. God wants to be gracious to us. He wants to give us gifts. He wants to see us succeed spiritually. He wants to see us in His family. He wants us to do things that make Him happy. You could rephrase the words my grace and say the things that make me smile. The things that make me smile is how we could start this statement off. The next phrase is sufficient. Is sufficient. It means literally to be enough. To be enough. Or to suffice. I'm sure many of us, when Grandma decided to pass the plate at the Thanksgiving table around for the third time, we probably sat back and said, "Oh, that's enough. I'm full. No more for me, thank you." Is sufficient means literally to be enough or to suffice. Nothing more is needed. Nothing more is needed, you might say. So we could paraphrase, my grace is sufficient, and say the things that make me smile is all that is needed. The things that make me smile is all that is needed, is how we could paraphrase these first few words. The next phrase here, for my strength. The phrase my strength means the power residing in a thing. The power residing in a thing. It literally means strength, power, ability. It comes from the Greek word dunamis, which is spelled D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. This Greek word dunamis is used over 130 times in the New Testament. It's translated many places as power, as wonderful works, mighty works, ability, virtue. It's also translated strength and might. So what is dunamis? What is God's power? What is God's strength? Well, hold your place here in 2 Corinthians and let's go back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. And let's read verse 13. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the dunamis of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's power is the Holy Spirit. It's what lives in us. This word power that's translated here in Romans is the same word that's translated strength back in 2 Corinthians. It's the same word, dunamis. You can write down in your notes and read later Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where it says, "But you shall receive dunamis. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." God gives us his power. He lives in us. He gives us his Holy Spirit to those that are baptized, that are striving to overcome their sins. They're striving to live his way of life. He wants to give us his Holy Spirit. He wants to give us strength, his dunamis. God lives in us through that strength, through that power. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians and let's continue this breakdown of the sentence here that Christ speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12:9. The next phrase that I want to look at is the phrase, "is made perfect." Those three words, "is made perfect." Those three words in the original Greek is actually one word. And that one word simply means to carry through completely. To carry through completely. To accomplish. Or to finish. It means to bring to an end. This is what we're designed for. God wants us to be perfect. There's a sermon that I'd like to prepare and give to you at some point in the future on being perfect. It's a very different concept than what we're used to. We think of something being perfect as completely polished and honed and no spot or dinged on it. Absolutely perfect. You know, you can't get any better than perfect. But is that really what God expects out of us? Is that really what God wants out of us here right now? It's a very different concept, God's perspective of being perfect, than what we're used to. So hopefully in the future I'll be able to get to that sermon, prepare it, and give it to you. But this is what God wants us to be. He expects us to be perfect. But not perfect like we think. God gives us a direct link to him. And the Holy Spirit, that dunamis, that power, makes that relationship possible. That relationship then is perfect. It's perfect. The last phrase here that Christ speaks of is that my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your human weakness. In your human weakness. The Greek word here literally means to be lacking strength. To be lacking strength. To have some sort of infirmity. To have a native weakness. To lack strength. Are we weak? Some of us might be weaker than others. There's a workout that's becoming very popular right now, called the P90X. Perhaps some of you have heard of it. Perhaps some of you actually use it. The P90X, though, is a fairly severe workout. And its goal is to practically, literally break you down and rebuild the muscles kind of from the inside out. And it's this extremely extreme workout. And it goes to show how weak you are. And then over the course of the next several months, to try to build you back up. You hear this phrase, your human weakness, though, tells us that there's lacking of strength that is in us, that we lack strength. Because of our weakness, though, God is able to be perfect in us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through his death. Through that sacrifice, we can be cleaned and we can be made perfect. God then can live in us, and that's what he wants, isn't it? He wants to live in us. He wants to be a part of our life. He wants his Holy Spirit to be filled in us. The New Living Translation translates this phrase this way. It says, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. The contemporary English version, which I'm growing to like, says it this way: my kindness is all you need. My power is strongest when you are weak. It's this oxymoron, though, isn't it? Because we think, oh, we've got to be strong, got to be fit, got to be self-reliant, got to be stable. But what does God say? God says he works best through our weaknesses, because we're weak. There's a theme going on here. God is saying that he works best for us when we're humble, when we're moldable. We can think of the concept of the potter, and he has the little spinny wheel with the clay that he throws on it, and he can pump his legs and turn the disc, and he can shape that lump of clay into whatever he wants. That's what God wants from us. He wants to be able to shape us and mold us. But we have to be humble in order for him to do that. Let's turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to read verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The word weak here is the same word that we read back in 2 Corinthians. That through our weakness, God's strength is perfected. Well, God is actually calling the weak, isn't he? He's calling the weak. He's not calling the strong or the mighty. He's not calling the people that are P90X certified, spiritually speaking. He's calling the weak. He's working with the weak. And he's okay with us being weak. He wants us to overcome, though. He does not ever expect us to be stagnant and to just drift through this life. He wants us to grow and overcome. If we're weak, though, we need help, don't we? If we're trying to lift something heavy like a bookcase, we need help, don't we? We can't do it on our own. And when we acknowledge that we're weak, then God can step in and help us. It's that humble attitude, it's that humble spirit that God's looking for. Brethren, we are weak. We can't overcome sin on our own, can we? Perhaps, hopefully, we've all tried that before we were baptized. I was very, very stubborn before I was baptized, and I thought that I could do it on my own. I knew I needed God in my life, but you know, certain things I thought that I should be able to do on my own. And I refused that acknowledgement of being weak for a long time. We have to get to the point, though, that we acknowledge that we're weak so God can work with us. Again, there's a humble spirit, there's a humble attitude that goes along with that. How many of you got baptized thinking you could do it on your own? If so, we should talk. Baptism, though, tells God that we're weak, that we need his help, that we can't do it without him. That's what he wants. He wants that weakness acknowledged in us. He wants us to acknowledge that we need him, that we have to have him in our life. And on the flip side, he's delighted to help. He's ecstatic to help. He's excited. He wants to help us. He doesn't want us to acknowledge that we're weak and then kick us to the side and say, you weakling, why can't you do it yourself? Sorry, I just spilled the water. He doesn't want that. He wants to help us. He wants to give us his strength. He wants to give us his dunamis. He wants to see us succeed spiritually. He wants to do mighty things in us. But those things can only happen when we acknowledge that we're weak, that we need him, that we need his help. I want you to remember this verse here, that God is choosing the weak things of the earth. And I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, it's a very simple verse, verse 14. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. For many are called, but few are chosen. Remember back in the verse we just came from, it said that God has chosen the weak things of the earth. God has chosen the weak things of the earth. And here in Matthew we read that for many are called, but few are chosen. The words chosen in both those verses are the same Greek word. God has called many, but few are chosen. It's the same chosen that we read about back in 1 Corinthians. Many are called. Many have the opportunity to follow God's way of life. Many have the choice presented to them. But few answer that call by saying, I'm weak. I need help. I can't do it on my own. And when we make that acknowledgement, then God says, okay, then I choose you. I choose you. God chooses us not because of our physical needs. You know, he doesn't sit up on his throne and say, ah, Christ, look at that weakling down there. He can't do anything on his own. We should choose him. No, he chooses us because of our attitude, because of our humbleness, because of our acknowledgement that, hey, I can't do this on my own. I need help. We realize then that we need him, that we're weak and we need his dunamis. We need his strength. We need his power. God then can live in us. And that then makes our purpose perfect. To be sons and daughters of God. To be in his eternal family. That perfects the purpose that God has in us. Go with me back to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Let's jump ahead in time and see from another angle who these individuals are that get to be in God's family, that get to rule and reign with him, that help get to judge the nations, as we're told, that help get to help be priests and help encourage others. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Here John writes, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are who? Called, chosen, and faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful are the ones that get to rule with Christ, get to rule with God, that get to be a part of that wonderful family. Brethren, we're all called. Those who are baptized made a decision to follow God and to strive to overcome their sins, the sins in their life, with God's help. God then chooses us because of our attitude, because of our humbleness, because of his willingness to help us succeed spiritually, because he loves us. The monkey then is back on our back, though, isn't it? We then have to be faithful. We have to persevere. We have to stick with it. We can't give up. We have to push and persevere and go all the way through that process and remain faithful until the day we die. The word called here in verse 14 is the same Greek word as what we read back in Matthew, that many are called. The word chosen that we read here in verse 14 is the same Greek word that we read back in Matthew 22, that few are chosen. The faithful, the word faithful here in Revelation literally means trusty. Trusty. It means one who can be trusted. Or it can mean a person who shows themselves faithful in the transaction of business. So the question for us then here today is, will we remain chosen? Will we remain chosen? Will we remain faithful? Satan, though, is in many ways very, very patient. I'm sure some of you probably have grinder wheels in your garage. And it's great sometimes to take a tool or take the the lawnmower blade off your lawnmower, and you put it to the grinding wheel, don't you? And over a short period of time, you begin to put an edge, back on that blade. That grinding wheel, though, doesn't instantly cut through the blade, does it? It's a slow process, and it slowly warts on that blade to sharpen that blade. That grinding wheel, though, doesn't just cut right through it. And in many ways, Satan can be likened to a grinding wheel, because he slowly grinds at us as we're kind of put up against that sharp wheel that spins. He warts on us. How long can we stand it? How much can we take? Satan has us on a slow grind. How much of this stress-filled, frustrating, sorrow-filled life can you take? Can I take before we break? Satan is patient. But are you more faithful? Are you more perseverant than he is patient? How much can you take? This life and all of its experiences, though, are perfect for us. It's absolutely perfect. Because in this life, it allows God to live in us. As we strive to overcome our sins, then it builds that relationship with God. As we strive to overcome and strive to live a godly way of life and strive to live toward what we know is in the Bible and how we should live, it bolsters God's Holy Spirit in us, and we begin to draw closer and closer to Him. We need to realize on a daily basis that what we're doing, the overcoming that we have on a daily basis, is perfect. And that's what God wants. God expects us to overcome and to change, to be transformed, to put on the new man. That's what God wants out of us. That's perfection. There's a lot of scriptures, though, and examples that show us that this life is not an easy life, that it won't be easy. We've read many of them before. We won't take the time here to go back through those. A lot of parables, a lot of examples that show and say, hey, this life is, it's not going to be a cakewalk, though, is it? It's not going to be an easy one. Have you ever thought, though, that this life is not easy for society either? It's not just difficult for us. It's difficult for society, too. They may have short-term pleasures, but they're not, in the long run, happy. People in society are still losing their jobs. Unemployment's still high. People are losing their houses. They're losing their jobs. They have relationship issues, marriage problems. You name it, and society has it, don't they? Let's go back and read Judges chapter 6 again. Judges chapter 6. And I want to reread verse 13. Judges chapter 6 and verse 13 again. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Through it all, though, it's easy to get depressed. It's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to get angry. It's easy to get upset and feel that God doesn't care. Let's insert our name into this verse. Insert your name into this verse. If the Lord is with Ed Dowd, then why is all this stuff happening? Where are all the miracles? Where are all the great stories that we read about in the Bible? Why isn't God doing those things for me? Drop your name into that verse. Put your name in the place of Gideon. Why am I having all these health problems? Why am I losing jobs? Why am I having difficulties with finances, with relationships? Why? just like the Midianites, though attacking the Israelites primarily through the harvest season, Satan also likes to step up his attacks during our festival seasons, though, doesn't he? Can you believe that we're only a little over 3 months away from Passover? It's at the end of March this year. It's not that far away. And Satan will continue to step up his attacks throughout the course of the next several months, all the way up to Passover. He wants us to break. He wants us to stop trying. He wants us to throw up our hands and say, "Where are the miracles?" Realize that, though. Realize where that extra pressure is coming from. Realize where that extra trauma, that extra stress, those extra frustrations are stemming from. That it's not stemming from God. It's stemming from the very one that wants us to throw up our hands and say, "I give up. That's enough. Can't take it anymore." Realize where it's coming from. We can be reminded of the story of David and Goliath. David was a young man. Some reports put him around 12 to 14 or so, thereabouts, a young teenager. You remember the story that he didn't use big weaponry, did he? He tried to lift the sword. He tried to hold the spear, the shield. He tried to put on all the armor, the protection. And what? He couldn't move. He couldn't move around in it. And he took it all off. And he went and he picked up some stones. And he grabbed his sling and he went out and he fought and defeated Goliath. It was not by might. In some ways, you'd say it was through weakness that David beat Goliath. It was through David's reliance on God. "Who are you? How dare you talk to my God that way?" The entire Israelite army was standing there. They had more than enough men, but they were terrified of this gigantic man across the way. David beat Goliath, you could say, by weakness, through weakness, by his acknowledging that he needed God. As a bit of trivia, you might try to figure out why David picked up the extra stones. Why did David pick up the extra stones? Wasn't because it was just in case he missed. What was it about those extra stones? You can come chat with me if you think you know the answer. In conclusion, though, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Let's read our key scripture again here as we begin to wrap up this topic. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to read the first part of verse 9 from the Amplified Bible this time. The Amplified Bible says this: "My favor and loving kindness and mercy is sufficient against any danger and enables you to bear the trouble manfully. For my strength and power are fulfilled and completed when you acknowledge that you need me." I think that's an interesting way to paraphrase that verse. God works with the weak. He works with the Davids. He works with the Gideons. He's working with you and me. Let's continue reading verse 9 here. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." How can you be weak and yet strong? We're weak because we acknowledge God, the need for God's help. We acknowledge the need to have God living in us. And then through His power, through His Holy Spirit, then we're strong. We're mighty. Brethren, God is working great things in us and through us. Remember my question at the beginning, the comparison. How do you see yourself versus how does God view you? How does God view you? We see failure. We see inability to provide for our family. We see loss of self-worth. We see frustrations. We see struggles. All this because of this life's experiences. We see weaknesses, physical weaknesses and capabilities. But God sees a person of valor. God sees a full-on future son or daughter in his family. He sees another God being with full benefits, full-on benefits of being in his family, being a God being. God sees perfectness in us. There's a Jewish proverb that goes like this. Quote, there are certain matters which appear little to men, yet by them God points out important precepts, that we may learn that great and small things are equal in the eyes of the Lord, and that even by small things he can work great miracles. End quote. The 300 Israelites beating 135,000 Midianites. David beating Goliath. You and me overcoming our sins together with God's help and becoming a God member being. Being there at Christ's return. Whatever Satan throws at you, brethren, try to sit back and smile. Know then that nothing in this life is as great and as awesome as our future potential down the road, if we remain faithful. Brethren, you are the called. You are the chosen. Make sure that you remain the faithful. The Lord is with you, you mighty people of valor.